According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Zechariah chapter 7 and chapter 8 today. Chapter 7 and 8. And we have four messages we want to get through. And we should be able to go pretty quickly to get through these. The book of Zechariah actually divides itself out pretty well in terms of the night visions in the first six chapters. There's eight night visions. And then there are four messages that come in chapters 7 and 8. And then there are two visions that come in verses in chapters 9 through 14. And so we'll handle those two visions next week. Powerful visions. And you're only going to get a taste on a survey basis. You're going to get an introduction really a framework in which you can pursue these studies at a greater depth. I keep saying that with each of these minor prophets, but trying to cover 12 prophets in 12 months, all we can really do is give you the big pictures, show you where the study goes after that, and then tease you with a hope that perhaps someday God will let me live long enough to come back and teach Zechariah verse by verse, word by word. I know it was on Glenn's heart. Glenn Carnegie started to teach some things out of the night visions in Zechariah, and then Lord took him home. So I don't know if I'm going to live long enough to do it, but I would love to go through all of these night visions, all of these messages, all of these. To me, it adds into what Daniel and Revelation are all about with the added detail and so many things. So anyway, that's just to let you know we're getting a survey here in these minor prophets, 12 prophets in 12 months. All right, Zechariah chapter 7, in the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is the month Chislev. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure as believer priests we are filled with the Holy Spirit and humble under the authority of doctrine. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that we have today to assemble together. Father, we have a land of freedom that allows us to meet. And Father, we are seeing perhaps darker days ahead and some of these freedoms diminishing. And yet for this day, the freedom still continues. And so we once again assemble together, not taking it for granted, but giving you the praise and the glory. Thanking you, Father, for the provision of this facility, for the provision of the body of believers that have truth as a priority, for the provision of a pastor to study and teach. Father, these are all grace provisions from you, and we just rejoice that on this day, one more time, we can study to show ourselves approved before your face, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I pray that each believer will be serious about their study, serious about their growth, recognizing, Father, that our daily presentations are preparation for a day when we will present ourselves before the judgment seat of Christ. So, Father, I pray for fervency, I pray for diligence, I pray for concentration, and I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. The fourth year of King Darius. So how long has it been now since the previous message? Those messages came in the second year, if you recall, and now we're in the fourth year. So a couple of years have gone by. We are now at a stage of time where we are after the ministry of Haggai. They were contemporaneous. But the first of Zechariah's messages came in between the second and the third and fourth of Haggai's. Now, in between chapter 6 and chapter 7, Haggai has delivered his final message, and now Zechariah is going to continue to speak forth the truth. By the way, these are dated for us pretty precisely with month and day and year, according to the Persian reckoning of time. We understand, though, that they, in all likelihood, both of these prophets continue to minister for the next several years and into the completion of the temple. We discussed that a little bit in the introduction to each of these last two books, Haggai and Zechariah. We're going to see them again here in this chapter. All right, so in the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now, in the town of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regemmelech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord. And this is a verse, again, if we were going verse by verse, we would tear it apart for weeks. Okay, there's text issues in this verse, and there's puzzles in this verse. And I'm not convinced that even the town of Bethel is even in this verse, necessarily. you know, if we understand the house of God, and they're building the temple, which is the house of God, and there's a legitimate question as to what is the origin of these questions and who are these men? Are there really two men mentioned here? Is it Sherezer and Regemelech? Or is Regemelech a title, friend of the king? Is this Sherezer the friend of the king who by himself has come with the king's men? Anyway, there's puzzles and things, but we're not going to answer all those here today. But the point being is that there is a message that's going to come and a ministry that's going to take place in response to an envoy being sent to the prophet, to Zechariah. And Zechariah with full privileges to inquire of the Lord. Zechariah with the prophets and priests in the Old Testament had the blessing, the access to be able to inquire of the Lord. You talk about question and answer night. How about going right to the throne of grace? And more than what we're accustomed to in prayer, because they would receive verbal responses back, see, in many cases. And so it is interesting. And so they came to seek the favor of the Lord. And there's grace doctrine that goes into that. Speaking to the priests who belong to the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, plural. I believe this is now Haggai and Zechariah in context. If there were others, we don't know them by name. It's too early for Malachi, but at least Haggai and Zechariah in context, and perhaps others that are unknown to us or unnamed in the biblical record, saying, "Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done in these many years?" They have a question relating to a fast, that was of their own invention, their own creation, not a part of Leviticus, not a part of Mosaic law, not a part of their nation's structure for observances. And the question is this legitimate? Does this need to stop? Should this, in fact, continue? Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, "Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month." Notice, they only asked about the fifth, and in the reply he highlights the fifth and the seventh. And when we get over to chapter 8, we're going to see that actually in the full spectrum of what they had invented, it includes the 4th, the 5th, the 7th, and the 10th months. And they're all going to get addressed in chapter 8. It's interesting. There are four messages that are delivered here. He does not give the precise answer to their inquiry until the 4th and final message. There are other things that he wants to hammer out first along the way. And so, again, verse 5, "Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted?" Now, they've gone through 70 years of captivity. It's been virtually 70 years since the temple was destroyed. We use 586 B.C. as the date. This is now 518 B.C. It's been 2 years shy of 70 since the destruction of the temple. And this feast in the fourth month, or fast rather, not feast, fast, okay? Feast, you eat a lot. Fast, you don't eat, okay? I might misspeak, but you know what I'm talking about. This fast, they were abstaining. They were calling national convocations for weeping, for lamentation, and so forth. And now the question is this appropriate? Is this right? And before he answers, which I find amusing, because why didn't he ask that 70 years ago? Okay, you've been doing it all this time. But before he answers, he has a question for them. This is one of those answer a question with a question things, right? Which I've been told countless times you're not supposed to do. God does it. Jesus does it. So I don't mind doing it. Was it for me? Was it actually for me that you fasted? Actually? Because that's your claim, but what's the reality? Was it actually for me that you fasted? Then he goes on to verse 6. When you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves? And do you not drink for yourselves? See, both in the fasting of verse 5 and the feasting of verse 6, in both circumstances, and really every circumstance, believers need to orient to the motivation behind what they're doing. And you can fast for the right reasons. and you should fast for the right reasons. You can also feast for the right reasons, and you should feast for the right reasons. And guess what? The converse is also true. You can fast for all the wrong reasons, and there is no value. Other people may notice, and maybe you might even be angling for that. You might be neglecting your appearance and looking all haggard and trumpeting what you're doing so that people will look at you and go, ooh, they're holy. Okay? In the Gospel of Matthew, Christ addresses this in the Sermon on the Mount and says, you've got your reward in full. There's no rewardability for that. In the judgment seat of Christ, you know what you're going to see for that? Nothing. Wood, hay, and stubble going up in smoke. You have your reward in full, meaning the human accolades that you get, the admiration of human beings, is all you're getting. That is your reward. Okay? You wanted it, you got it, that's your reward. So you can feast for the right reasons, you can fast for the right reasons, and likewise the wrong reasons. And Yahweh is asking them here, what is it? Okay? And he knows the answer. He knows the answer. Verse 7, are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets? When Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, along with its cities around it, and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited? More rhetorical questions, obviously. Now, the former prophets versus the latter prophets. Okay, this is a distinction between before the exile and now after the exile. The former prophets, and now we have the later prophets, the prophets that are right there ministering to them in their day and age. All right. So here's the point. Let me get an outline up and running here. We are in the text observations and development, Roman numeral 2, and we covered under main point B, the 8-night visions, the subject of chapters 1 through 6, and we're now ready for main point C, the 4 messages, Zechariah chapter 7 and 8, the first of which, the Lord exposed their man-made feasts. I'm sorry, man-made fasts. The Lord exposed their man-made fasts as being man-centered. Sometimes it's considered anthropocentric, okay, from anthropos, man. If you're man-centered, you're anthropocentric. We should be God-centered, theocentric, and all that we do. Specifically, we should be Father and Son-centered, paterocentric and Christocentric. But these fasts are man-centered. They came up with them. They were sad. Their city had been destroyed. Their temple had been destroyed. Their priesthood had been removed from office. Their king had been dethroned. Boy, they had it rough, didn't they? And they are entirely wrong. Because it was God's city that was destroyed. It was God's temple that was burned down. It was God's priesthood that was removed from office. It was God's king who was unseated off the Davidic throne. Here they have created these fasts so that they could mourn, have national days of sorrow and mourning because of the bad things that had happened to them. Well, who are they to create such things? And we see, and what's being exposed here, is that this is entirely man-centered. Were you doing this for God, or are you doing this for yourself? Do you feel like if you just feel guilty enough, sorrowful enough, shamed enough, if you have enough bad emotions, does that somehow make it up to God for what caused it in the first place? The Lord could just as well say, you know what? Each of these occasions, I'm going to give you the events for all four of these and the day and the scriptures and what they were commemorating. But each and every one of these was a testimony to God's faithfulness. Jerusalem was destroyed. Is that a bad thing? Or is it a testimony that God's true to His word? God had warned them to repent. God had warned them to walk in the light. God had warned them not to learn from their sister, the northern nation. And how they got swept away by the Assyrians. And then the southern kingdom, did they listen? No, they did not pay heed to the warning. So God destroyed them to His glory. And the destruction of Jerusalem, to this day, it's a holiday. Ask a Jewish person today, what's Tish B'Av? Okay? They commemorate it to this day. And yet, it's a testimony to God's faithfulness. See? Remember, Israel is unique. You can observe whatever day you want to observe. Okay? You want to throw happy birthday parties for yourself? That's great. If your country wants to have holidays, that's fine. Our country can do whatever our country wants to do. We can observe the 4th of July. We can do whatever. We can make up holidays. And I mean, most of them are made up anyway, aren't they? One way or another. And we're free to do that because we are not a covenant nation under the sovereign direction of Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Israel. Yahweh gave them their calendar. He gave them their months. He gave them their days. He gave them their feasts. He only gave them one fast. There's only one day there to fast, and that's on the Day of Atonement. And are they free to just do whatever they want? God gave us these, but we want to go ahead and add this and kind of tweak that a little bit. Okay? Like I say, we're free to do that as Gentile nations. They're not. They absolutely are not. And they're getting rebuked for it here. And I find that interesting. In particular because we're dealing with the Persian era. Okay? There's other things that are going to come up as well in this time and then after this time with the Greek era. All right? Their own invented feasts still have observances 2,000 years later. Their deliverance that's described there in the book of Esther still has an observance 2,000 years later. Their war for independence, okay? Their 4th of July was their rebellion against the Seleucid Greeks. And the overthrow of Antiochus Epiphanes and the cleansing of the temple and the exaltation of a priest to the throne and the Hasmonean era. They look at that as their golden age. They celebrate Hanukkah. Is that in the Bible? They're still observing it 2,000 years later. And here's a text that makes the point very clearly. Is this God-centered or is this man-centered? Did I command you to do this? And I find it interesting. So here's the Lord exposing their man-made fast as being man-centered. Now, he's going to turn cursing into blessing. He's actually going to do something in the millennial kingdom with every single one of these dates. He's going to turn it into a day of celebration and feasting. And I believe that's only in his grace because he's the one that does turn cursing into blessing. By the way, I believe the church has a lot to answer for as well. Throughout church history, who commanded us to create an Advent calendar? Why did Rome create this deal with Epiphany and Advent and Easter and all the seasons and all the vestments? As if somehow we have our own Leviticus in the New Testament that somehow gives a liturgical calendar. It's not in there. It's not in the Scriptures. And Yahweh is going to ask, was this for me you did this, or for yourself you did this? In any event. So here he is exposing this. We move on to the second message. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying. The formulas in here are pretty straightforward, and they help us to outline the chapters. When Devar Yahweh, when the word of the Lord comes, it's a new message being delivered. Although there are several in chapter 8 where you have repeated, thus saith the Lord, all in the context of the same word having come. So we'll outline that for you as well. But the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. And do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. And do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. He still hasn't answered that original question, has he? Okay, he asked them a rhetorical question about it. Now he's got a rebuke for them, an exhortation that returning back to the land after their captivity, they better have a different way of operating than they had before the captivity. Why did they go into captivity in the first place those 70 years ago? But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. Interesting. There's fun expressions in that verse and some interesting things to look at. We got the same thing in our modern culture, right? You put your hands over your ears and you stick out your tongue. And you do that, la, 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 can't hear you thing. That's what they're doing. They made their hearts like flint. Another good word study to do there if you like mineralogy and some of the hard substances like diamond and flint and some of the things. A preacher has to have his forehead like flint. We see that in Ezekiel. The Lord even told Ezekiel, I said, you got a tough minister coming up. Let me make your forehead like flint so that when they start criticizing and rejecting and hating you, it'll just bounce right off. Okay. But to have your heart hardened like this is not good for anybody. Okay. The heart's supposed to be soft. The heart's supposed to have the Word of God sinking in. All right. That forehead like flint keeps the pastor from getting carnal when cell phones start ringing. All right, what's our second message? The Lord reminded them how the man-centered ritual of past generations led to the captivity. This second message is not only an admonishment for how they should start functioning, but it is a total rebuke over what led to the captivity in the first place. The Lord reminded them how the man-centered ritual of past generations led to the captivity. So, again, dispense true justice. Practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. Now, these are broad principles that any nation can make application of and should make application of. We should imitate Israel in terms of the principles of what pleases God and doesn't please God. And we need a legal system that has true justice, not one that's, has differences for rich people versus poor people or a different thing. We've got the best legal system money can buy, I've been told. Okay? And that's probably pretty accurate. The kindness, compassion, each to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the orphan. You know, the Pharisees, Jesus rebuked him, talked about devouring widows' houses and the plunder of different things because, well, you know, come on. And I think it's just as wicked, plundering your parents and your grandparents and, hoping they'll die. If they're not dying fast enough, you accelerate things because you want your inheritance and blah, blah, blah. But how much, and that's wicked, don't get me wrong, that's bad. But how much worse is it to be plundering your children and your grandchildren through the taxation and national debt that you're stealing from the next six generations that can't pay off what we're spending today? True justice, kindness, compassion, each to his brother. All right. I could give you a whole month of doctrine out of verse 10. The widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. Do you know who the stranger is? Today he's called an undocumented immigrant. Okay? He's a stranger. This is not his land. He does not belong here. Now, he is presently living here, but while he's here, he will follow these laws. He is subject to, and we aren't going to abuse him, and we are going to protect him, but this is how you deal with it. There's a whole doctrine in the Bible related to immigration and borders and culture and things of that nature. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And it's interesting. Every one of those groupings, widows, orphans, strangers, poor, any of those groupings can become a tool, an implement through which the citizens of a land can start to gain leverage against one another and demonstrate their evil in their hearts against one another. We should have no part of that. Well, the former prophets had told them all that, but they refused to pay attention. They turned a stubborn shoulder, stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. It was a discipline. It was wrath. It was God's justice. Don't lament that your city was destroyed. Worship the God whose justice destroyed it, but then repent from the wickedness that caused that justice to be exercised in that fashion. I tell you. And just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. Do you realize that? What is it that will turn off God's prayer machine? Okay? Not a machine, but you know what I'm saying. We have an answering machine. You can turn it off. Or you have a phone and you can not answer it. Okay? You got caller ID, so you see who it is first and say, I'm not home. I'm not going to answer that. God does that in terms of our prayers. When we're carnal, if I regard iniquity in my heart, he will not hear me. And, as this passage describes, when we have closed our ears to what he has to say, why should he listen to what we have to say? The only thing he wants at this point is confession, repentance, get back in fellowship. Until that happens, until there's true repentance, until there's a heart that wants to hear what he says, he's not going to hear our prayers. Okay? It doesn't say he can't, it says he won't. He won't hear our prayers. So just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen. Yeah, you know, it boggles the mind sometimes when people say, Pastor, I give up. Prayer doesn't work. All right. You want me to agree with you? Want me to disagree with you? You want to know what the Bible says? I think prayer does work. It works every way that's described, including the occasions in which he chooses not to listen. I think it's working very well. It's working as designed. Presently, the feature of not listening to you is in full effect. It's working very well. Is that cold? Is that hurtless? It's truth. We need to adjust to what he's speaking. I think all too often our prayers are all just the selfish gimme, 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 gimme stuff anyway. Are we truly worshiping? Are we truly fellowshipping? Are we loving? Are we ascribing to God the glory due his name? That's what we're commanded to do. All right, well, chapter 8. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came saying. Again, it's the word of the Lord. It's Devar Yahweh. And it's interesting, it's the Lord of hosts. Same as it was back in 7 and verse 4. Yahweh Tzevaoth, the Lord God of the armies. I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. And the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. They've had other names in the meantime. They've actually earned some more despicable names in the meantime. But they're going to have some glorious names in the millennial kingdom. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. And this is described as a positive thing, a blessing. They are there for their wisdom, for their counsel, and passers-by on the streets can sit and fellowship with them and learn from them. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. No fear of the gang violence or anything else. There's peace on this earth. What a joy that's going to be. And the elderly aren't worried about being victimized or they're not shoved off into a home somewhere. They're actually still very active and a part of the culture of the teaching of the Word of God. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts. There's a lot of thus says the Lord of hosts. Let me get your point up here on the screen so you can start highlighting some of these things yourself. There is actually a sevenfold ko-amer, thus says. The Lord delivers a sevenfold ko-amer message. In the scope of verses 1 through 17, there are seven thus says. Ko-amer, in this way says. Either Yahweh or Yahweh Tzevaoth or Yahweh Elohim. We have seven of these thus says. He has a lot to unload upon them here. All related to the millennium. All related to the plans he has for them. They're all wrapped up about their immediate plans. We're trying to get this temple built in the 5th century B.C. God has glorious plans of a millennial reign. And he starts to share these things here. A sevenfold message promising a return from worldwide dispersion and peace in the land. a return from worldwide dispersion, not just out of Persia, but from the east and the west, okay, and everything in between. From the four corners of the earth, a global return. Every Jewish person is going to be regathered from wherever they might be on the face of planet earth. First, he'll take him to a valley of judgment. He will purge the unbelievers. And every Jewish believer will enter into the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. We see the promises here related to that. And what a delight. What a delight. Old men, old women sitting there. What a blessing that's going to be. Walking down the street and stopping for a Bible class. Stopping for an encouragement. It's almost like in Kiev. Kiev is this way. Kiev, not for doctrinal purposes. But there is a culture in Kiev, and I guess it's also true in Moscow and Russian-speaking. It's just a feature of their culture. There is a these big tenements, these big office, not office, residential apartment buildings. And generally there'll be a grandmother who will be sitting out front. Okay, and that's her task, actually. She's assigned that. But every one of these buildings has... And they all look alike, virtually. Okay? There might be a few variations, but they all have the same scarf. They all have the same shawl. They all have the same blouse. They all have the same wrinkles. And they all look like old Russian women. And it's what made me think of this? Oh, because there it is, old men and old women sitting in the streets. But it is. And you would think if they had divine viewpoint, if they had doctrine, what a treat it would be to just have a seat right there on that bench and just fellowship over things. See? In any event, Bob will get a chance to see what I'm talking about when he comes with me to Kiev next February. Sometimes I think it's the same woman. So somehow she just teleports from building to building to building. And I'm walking to the Jim Meyer Seminary there to go teach, and I've passed by the same woman like 8 times now between the subway and the... It's kind of amazing. Well, what are the neat things that are going to happen here? And is it too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people? Will it also be too difficult in my sight? God's not going to have a problem rebuilding Jerusalem. He's not going to have a problem rebuilding the temple. He's not going to have a problem putting things in order after Armageddon. And he's going to do all of it. He's not going to just bring back a little remnant. You know, most stayed in Babylon. Very few even came back to Jerusalem. Under Zerubbabel, under Ezra, under Nehemiah, the bulk of them stayed in Babylon. They stayed in throughout the Persian Empire. They were thriving. They were making money. They were running their businesses. The idea of going back to that old place and building that thing up again, only a faithful remnant returned. But Yahweh is going to bring back everybody globally. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 9, let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days to these words from the mouth of the prophets. Those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, to the end that the temple might be built. For before those days were... I'm sorry, there was no wage for man or any wage for animal. And for him who went out or came in, there was no peace because of his enemies. And I set all men one against another. In other words, that was a terrible business environment. All right, wages were depressed. Even animal wages were depressed. What kind of business environment was this? My people couldn't believe we're going to build this place in 2009 and 2010. Are you kidding me? The economy is a wreck. What are you doing building a new church building? Well... Is it too difficult in the sight of the Lord with what he's going to do? But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there will be peace for the sea. The vine will yield its fruit. The land will yield its produce. The heavens will give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. It will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. That's got to be an encouragement. For a nation that's been hated by all the nations all this time, it's actually going to be a blessing to the Gentile nations during the millennial reign. But thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented, So I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. God is faithful. He is faithful. All right. This is going to take us down through verse 17. Let's see. Verse 16. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. You know, if you don't have... You're going to have a perfect king on the throne. A perfect king with absolute truth. A perfect king with absolute omniscience and knowledge. He's going to know if your administration is crooked. He's going to know if your courts are for sale. He's going to know if you're monkeying with the books. He's going to know if you're like that goofy town in Los Angeles, if they're paying themselves millions, those politicians, the city government, and seven of them just paid themselves extraordinary salaries and bonuses and gifts, and they were just plundering the treasury. Now, Jesus Christ is going to know, and that's not going to be tolerated in his reign. Let none of you devise evil in your heart against another. Do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. All right, so here's a sevenfold message promising a return from worldwide dispersion. This needs to be a part of your study on millennial blessings. This is powerful. All right, then the final message in verses 18 through 23. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth and the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth months will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. So love, truth, and peace. He's going to take every single one of those calendar dates and he's going to rewrite it. He's going to say, this is going to be a feast. Everything that they devised to be a fast. No one's going to eat today because we're all going to sit around and mope over the bad things that happened to Jerusalem. God says, no more of that. This day is going to be a feast day. A feast day. I think there's going to be a lot of feast days in the Millennium Kingdom. I think it's going to be awesome. Especially since we'll be in resurrection bodies at that point in time, not subject to disease or gluttony or weight gain or things like that. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that the peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. You think these are blessings for Jews alone? Now, they're the first objects. They're going to be the citizens of this kingdom. They're going to be the residents here in Jerusalem. But the Gentiles, they're going to come far and wide. They're going to come from all kinds of distances. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, Let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Where are you going to go on vacation this year? I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to appear in the temple. I'm going to see Jesus Christ. I might even be able to find a Jew who can teach me Scripture. You want to come with me? It'll become, at least in the early stages of the millennium, it'll be the number one vacation destination on the globe. Nowadays it's not. Nowadays it's Paris, right? In France, the number one. It has been for a long time for international tourism. Well, it won't be in the millennium. It's going to be Jerusalem. It's where the Creator is. He's going to be sitting there, our Savior. Let's go to Jerusalem. It's going to have a new name. Then, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Remember, this whole section started with an envoy being sent to Zechariah saying, Inquire of the Lord for us. We want answers. And that's going to be multiplied globally for the millennial kingdom, at least to start with. Like I say, by the end, there'll be less and less of that because there'll be resentment and growing hostility. But at least in the early stages, to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. All right. language of the millennium is going to be Hebrew. If you don't know it yet, you better grab a Jew. You and nine of your friends. And see if he can teach you. All of Israel will be vested with prophetic office. The Holy Spirit will be poured forth on all flesh. But your sons and your daughters will prophesy. All humanity receives the Holy Spirit in the millennium, but it's the Jewish people that'll occupy the prophetic ministry. And if Gentiles want to learn doctrine, they're going to get it from the Jewish prophetic teachers. What a delight that's going to be. This is similar too, by the way. There's going to be other conditions as well. Seven women will take hold of one man. There'll be a shortage of husbands and fathers after all the warfare. That's a different reality. But this is a ten grabbing the garment of a Jew. Ten Gentiles grasping a garment of a Jew. And I find this interesting. There's foreshadowings of this. Isn't it interesting in the life of Christ? The woman that reached out and grabbed the hem of his garment. You know what she was doing there? I mean, yeah, she was hoping to get a miracle and wanting to get the hemorrhage healed that she'd had for 18 years. But beyond that, you know what she was doing in that? Painting a picture for what's going to happen 10 times over for every Jewish person in the millennial reign. Think about that. What a delight. What an opportunity. All right, so point four. The Lord, he finally does answer the original question. The Lord answered the original question on fasting. And this time it's a threefold. Thus says the Lord, Ko Amer, Ko Amer, Ko Amer. Ko Amer. It makes me think of Ko American Bank. Nothing to do with Ko American Bank. Ko Amer. Thus says Yahweh, the Lord. Prophesying that those very occasions are going to become occasions for joy. Those very occasions will become occasions for joy. You know, we have our own. Every nation does. I mean, bad things happen. You know, December 7th is a day that shall live in infamy, right? Or September 11th, a day of sorrow or other things. There's other days that we commemorate as because of whatever, bad things that happen, and we do grieve, and we lament, and we sorrow. But God's going to take every single one of these for the Jewish people. We're going to turn it into a feast, because He's the one that works all things together for good. The destruction of Jerusalem was a terrible thing, but it's going to work together for good. All right, so what were these dates? We've got a few minutes left. There they are. 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months. And they made all these up. The 4th month, fast, marked the breaching of the city walls by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I'm giving you these in calendar order, not necessarily their original, because the siege actually started in the 10th month, and then a year and a half later when the siege was completed, the breaching of the city walls happened in the 4th month. And then in the 5th month, the city and the temple were burned. And then in the 7th month marked the murder of Gedaliah. And all of these, if you want, you can get them all out of 2 Kings chapter 25. You can get them out of Jeremiah 39 or Jeremiah 41. And you see the scriptures there. I'm going to turn to 2 Kings 25. And we'll just read through and you'll see the origin of these things. And in reality, they all associate with the same thing. They all associate with the captivity. Nebuchadnezzar started his siege. Nebuchadnezzar broke through the walls. Nebuchadnezzar burned the temple down. And then Nebuchadnezzar appointed Gedaliah, our new governor, and we murdered him. Okay. So all four of these are really associated with the same overall realm of the end of the Davidic throne, the end of the southern kingdom, the inception of that 70-year captivity. And yet they found four different events to commemorate four times over, to fast and to show God how sorry we are. And maybe he'll be impressed with all of our sorrow and all of our, we feel really, really bad. Okay. Does that have value? All right, 2 Kings 25. Now in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth day of the tenth month. So this is 10-10-9. In the ninth year. They started all the years over when a new king took office. So this was year 9 of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. The tenth day of the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came. He and all his army against Jerusalem, camped against it, built a siege wall all around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. Man, how long does this take? Well, how big is the city? How much food do they have stored up? Do they have fresh water supplies? Now, Jerusalem's very well defended, and they got water within the walls, either directly or piped in, and they got food stored up. And when that runs out, they can find other things to eat. And then when that runs out, they can really get into some gruesome things. Not comfortable to talk about on a pleasant Sunday afternoon. A siege lasts as long as it takes. And the besieging army, all they need to do is continue to get supplies sent to them, either from their home country or from pillaging the countryside or other sources. That can be an issue. You can withstand a siege if you can hold out longer than the besieging army feels like sitting there. Or they may run out of food too. In any event, this siege lasted nearly 2 years. It was a year and a half, from the 10th month of year 9 to the 4th month of year 11. Okay, so it says, in the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe that the city was, there was no food for the people. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled by night by way of a gate between the two walls. In fact, Zedekiah tried to sneak out that way too, and he'll get caught. They'll put his eyes out. You see that down there in verse 7. And brought him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. And this fulfilled two prophecies. The first one said he was going to die in Babylon. The second one said he would never see Babylon. They seemed contradictory, but they were both true. And God is so awesome the way he brings this about. Verse 8, now on the 7th day of the 5th month, which was in the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every great house he burned with fire, so that the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Then the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted the king of Babylon, and the rest of the people, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile. There were consequences for being sieged. You usually have an opportunity to surrender without a siege, in which case you can bargain for terms. You may have to pay a tremendous penalty. You may have to pay a tribute. You may have to give up a certain of your population of slaves. You may have to surrender some hostages from the king's family. But at least you'll survive. If you reject those terms and you insist on a siege, the universal rule is, if you force the enemy to besiege you, then you're done. If they have to go to all the time and all the work and all the effort to starve you out, then there is no mercy after that. None. Zero. The walls are coming down. Every man, woman, and child is either going to be slain or enslaved. Every animal, everything plundered, everything done. That's the laws of war in the ancient world. It's not covered by Geneva Convention these days, but that was the that was the laws of warfare in the ancient world. See. And anyway, the way it goes. We have to get down. I'm out of time. But when you get down a little bit lower, what happens here after Zedekiah is removed, and then they put this governor on, this Gedaliah character, and then they figured, hey, we get a little bold now. Let's just go ahead and murder him, and we can flee to Egypt, and Egypt will save us. Not so. And so they execute Gedaliah, and then they think, okay, we made a bad mistake here. And that brings 2 Kings to an end. All right. Well, all of these were man-made. All of these were of their derivation. God did not institute any of these. He challenges their attitude about all of them. And he gives them promises that this millennial kingdom is going to be pretty glorious. And those are the four messages of chapters 7 and 8. We'll come back next week and we'll give you the apocalyptic visions, the powerful apocalyptic visions of chapters 9 through 14. And then we'll summarize the entire book. for 21st century application. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the eternal nature of your word. It is alive and powerful. It is functional, effective for us today. And I thank you for that. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.